Well, we are easing our way into a series on wise decision making. Starting next week, or actually starting, not even 2 weeks from now. Okay. In 2 weeks, I'm not going to be here, so just to warn you. So starting in June, and actually in 2 weeks, Dan Hammond, many of you know Dan Hammond, is going to be here to fill the pulpit for me. And if you don't know Dan, you'll enjoy him. Great guy, very good speaker. So encourage you to be here for that. But starting in June, we're going to get into specific principles of how we make wise decisions. But we're kind of easing our way into that through the month. Starting in May, we're going to get into that. So we're using the month of April to kind of ease our way into that. And we began last week by talking about God's sovereign will, a will that's never broken, never compromised. God has determined beforehand all that will happen and then is working that out in history. And the implication for us that we talked about last week is trust and humility, that we trust God in his choices, that he knows what's best, that he knows what he's doing, that he can even use bad things for good purposes. And then we show humility in our choices because we recognize that our plans, no matter how elaborate they are always contingent on if God allows for them. And he could always throw something into the mix that would take us away from what we had intended to do. So today, what I want to do is move away from God's sovereign will into his moral will. It's a distinction that theologians make from the way that things are to the way that things ought to be, because there are plenty of things in the world that are not ideal, and we can see them all around us. There are things that are not satisfying to us, things that just don't seem right. And we saw last week that God promises to use even those things that are bad for good purposes and use them to mold us into the image of Christ. But that still doesn't erase the moral deficiencies or the injustices. He can use the bad stuff, but it's still bad stuff. And the Bible makes a distinction between God's will, in understood as his purpose that is never frustrated, and God's will understood as his moral command to act a certain way, to behave in a certain way. Ultimately, there are things that God commands and then holds us responsible for. We then can choose to obey or disobey. And when the Bible speaks about God's will for my life, it's always related to this, an opportunity for me to choose which way I will go, to make a decision. For all those who are curious about what is God's will for my life, the Bible tells us exactly what God's will is. And it's not hidden under layers of interpretation or any confusion. It's right there on the surface, as clear as saying right in the Bible, this is God's will for your life. It couldn't be more plain or obvious in the way that it's laid out. We're going to look at Paul's understanding of God's will for your life today. And it's really pretty simple. Simple, but not necessarily easy. It's pretty clear, but it may be difficult to live that out. And it's probably not altogether satisfying because it's too expected, too generic. And we'll come back to that at the end. But first, let me lay it out for you. What is God's will for your life? I'm going to just kind of consolidate it down into three things, and we'll make it real simple. The first is this: cleanliness. First is cleanliness, and by that I mean moral cleanliness. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. It is God's will. Can that be any more clear than it stated? It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality. Sanctified is just a way of speaking about being made holy, of being in right standing. Paul wants us to make choices that are in line with holiness, sexually and otherwise. Will the decisions that you make in your life cultivate or counteract purity in your life. Live a pure life. Don't compromise. Don't give in to temptation. Don't choose to satisfy your own worldly passions. Live pure. Avoid sin. And this is God's will for your life. And if that were it, if that were the whole of God's will for your life, the reality is that each one of us, we have a long way to go in saying that we are fully in God's will. Because all of us stray away from that. We make decisions that are not in line with what God has revealed in His Word. And if there's any question about what standard of purity, there's plenty of that revealed for us in Scripture. Any uncertainty of what it is that He wants us to do, just open up the Bible and it will tell you. So first, and this probably won't surprise any of us here, He is telling us to avoid sin, cleanliness. Second, consistency. Again, 1 Thessalonians, but now in chapter 5, verse 16 to 18. Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances. And how much more clear can he be when he says, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Rejoicing, praying, giving thanks, each a different attitude that is encouraged upon us, pressed upon us. But the common bond between all three of these is consistency. Always, continually, in all circumstances. Our faith in Christ doesn't just affect our behavior, motivating us to live a clean life. It also influences our attitude, joy, dependence, gratitude, each an attitude of the heart that's to be seen in us consistently, regularly. Because everybody's joyful sporadically. And everybody prays when they're in a bind. And is grateful in spurts. But what sets us apart and what God's will for us is this steadiness. A steadiness in our joy. A steadiness in our dependence. A steadiness in our thanksgiving. That we're consistent in those things. And this too is probably no big surprise to us. Considering God's harsh words towards hypocrites in Scripture, He wants us to be consistent. Because a hypocrite is someone who lacks consistency. And if this, just this piece, is the whole of God's will for my life, there's a recognition that I still have a long way to go to be in the center of God's will. Because I'm not always consistent. So Paul warns us to live a life of cleanliness, that being the call to live a pure life, and consistency, the call to have this steady attitude. And then third, God's will is control. Control. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Here it is. Understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. He's making a case for what we should allow to influence us. We know the effects of alcohol. Poor judgment, decreased inhibition, leads to risky behavior, rash, and many times regrettable decisions. So Paul warns not to give alcohol control of our lives because it'll gladly take the reins if we let it. But we may not like where that leads us in hungover regrets. So by contrast, he says to give the Holy Spirit control. Let the Spirit lead in your decisions, in your priorities, and in the same way that alcohol will lead the binge drinker in their decisions and priorities, the Holy Spirit will lead the person who gives himself over to the Spirit with that same sort of influence. And while the alcohol is a reckless pilot, the Spirit is a reliable guide. And again, this probably isn't real surprising to us, considering that God's pretty clear, and He doesn't just want our behavior and our attitudes. He wants our hearts. He wants our lives. He wants to be invited in to be Lord of all. But again, if this is God's whole will for my life, then I have a long way to go in living up to that. So even this, as simple as can be, narrowing God's will down to these three things, cleanliness, consistency, and control, I recognize that even though I can cover that in like 5 minutes in a sermon, that I still have a lifetime to go in living up to just those three aspects of God's will for me. So there you have it. These are the most important issues for God. Am I living a pure life? Is there consistency threaded throughout and not hypocrisy? Am I allowing the Holy Spirit to control my decisions? Broad parameters that encapsulate God's will for you. Now, of course, that's not what we typically have in mind when we talk about God's will for our lives, because we don't want just parameters. We want particulars. And these three things, they don't always give us practical direction for the most confounding decisions that we face. I mean, great, if the decision that we have to make is between cleanliness or consistency and control, those type of things, it can give us great insight. But most of the decisions that I need the most help with are not in those areas. Decisions of whether I should buy or rent, stay in school or get a job, stay in my current job or launch into a new field, buy a Ford or a Toyota, wake up at 6 or 7, ride my bike or go for a walk, have pasta for dinner, chicken. All of these things are decisions where the choice is unclear, and this principle of living clean and consistent and controlled life, that doesn't give me a lot of direction in these things. Many times it's not choices between what's good and bad, it's choices between things that are neutral. Neutral and neutral. Or things between, or different, or choices between things that are good and better. And sometimes the difference between those is hard to discern. You've probably heard people talking about being in the center of God's will. And it's given the impression that God's will is this bullseye that we have to hit. Some have called that God's individual will for our lives. So you have God's sovereign will, his moral will, his individual will. God's plan for the specific decisions that I'm faced with, the particulars. And so I aim and I shoot hoping that my marksmanship is precise enough to put that bullet through the bullseye. And from that perspective, there is one and only one right decision to be made. We must hit the bullseye or face the consequences. We could miss out on God's will, not even realizing it. But if that's true, then God is frustratingly vague in giving us any direction about how we find the particulars of his will. I mean, if it's that crucial that we hit the bullseye, you'd think that he would at least give us some help in sighting in our scope to make sure that our aim is accurate, that we're going to be able to hit it. But he doesn't. Now, we are, in weeks to come, going to talk about principles that we can use when we are faced with those kind of decisions. Decisions between neutral and neutral, or decisions between good and better, and how do we kind of navigate our way through those things. But the reality is that in most of those things, those decisions are not going to be ever 100% clear. And if we're feeling this pressure to hit the bullseye, then we will always live with this question of, what if? What if I missed it? What if I turned right and I was really supposed to turn left? What if I made a choice that was not immoral, but took me out of God's will? I went to Cedarville College. Now it's Cedarville University. It's a small Christian school in southwestern Ohio. And it's a place where students go, of course, for a good education, naturally. But it's also a place where students go to meet a nice pool of eligible young Christian men and women, because if you want to find a godly spouse, then this, man, is a great place where there is this abundant supply. And there's nothing wrong with that. People would make jokes about, you know, getting your MRS degree and that kind of thing. But hey, it worked for me because I met Sue there, got one of the best. So, but when I was in college, we used to have this conversation. One of the most common perspectives of women on campus was this schmaltzy view of romance. And my friends and I, we called it the eternal destiny theory. And it's this idea that there is this soulmate out there for you. The one that you are destined for. I mean, you've seen this in the movies, right? Where you just meet this person, you're like, that's the one. And this is the person who will make your life complete. Be your perfect complement. His pepper to your salt, his spice to your sugar, his musk to your melon. Which doesn't even really make sense, but you just need to find that needle in the haystack, that right guy for you. Hit the bullseye, or you could suffer the consequences. Consequences of a dissatisfying marriage. So this big fear is that you could miss that one. That one person, not recognize that the guy in your psychology class who smiled you across the row is your soulmate, the one that you were destined for, and you brushed him off. And while you may be able to recover from choosing the wrong cereal for breakfast and being outside of God's will by eating the sugar smacks instead of the shredded wheat, it's hard to recover from something as consequential as choosing the wrong mate, because you're going to get another chance at breakfast tomorrow. No big deal. But choosing a spouse, ideally, is one and done. You get one chance at this. Now, my friends and I, we scoffed at this eternal destiny theory. And so as an alternative, my friends and I suggested a competing theory in opposition to the eternal destiny theory. See, my wife remembers what it's called. The smorgasbord theory. That there is this great smorgasbord of eligible young women to choose from. Any number of whom could be a wonderful mate. Compatible, godly, beautiful. And it was less a matter of finding the right person and more a matter of developing the right kind of relationship. That the particular person really was, for the most part, interchangeable. That the principles of good relationships were not. That if you build the right kind of relationship with any number of girls, then they could make a wonderful spouse. And of course, our girlfriends were less than enthusiastic about this perspective and this theory that we espoused. But while we defended our position, at least partially tongue-in-cheek, and we loved to talk about the vast smorgasbord, because who doesn't love the word smorgasbord? There is truth in that, right from Scripture. That there are broad parameters that are to be respected, but within those boundaries, the specific decision that we make, any number of them, can be used by God perfectly well in choosing a spouse or otherwise. And that's not just speculative. In fact, despite our girlfriend's reluctance to embrace this theory of spousal selection, when Scripture speaks to it, and it does speak to this, surprisingly, though it never does use the word smorgasbord, it actually puts this into the hands of the woman as an empowering principle. It's right from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39. A woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to marry anyone she wishes. Freedom. But he must belong to the Lord. Broad parameter. Within that broad parameter of this mate belonging to the Lord, God says, go ahead and marry whomever you like, without fear of missing out on God's will for you, that within those broad parameters, that the potential mate belonging to God, God says, go ahead, choose who you want. Without fear of missing God's will, find a godly man, find a godly woman, marry that person. And if you don't have, and you don't have to worry about whether this is the exact right person for you. Because in the next verse, Paul gives his opinion. He says, in my judgment, she's happier if she stays single. And I think that I too have the Spirit of God. He thinks, Paul thinks, that she may be better off remaining single, but she's still free to marry whom she chooses as long as that person belongs to the Lord. That there's no need for her to wring her hands and worry that this might be the wrong guy, or worry that you'll meet your soulmate six months from now and then it's too late because you've already attached yourself to this guy. Within the parameters, do what you want. Marry, don't marry. There is no pinhole bullseye to aim at. There's just this large target. God does have a will for our lives, but he doesn't expect us to figure it out in foresight. We can't figure it out in foresight, but we can recognize it in hindsight. Many of you know I worked at Delta Sonic for 8 years. I was a full-time supervisor there in Syracuse. And I did that coming out of pastoral ministry, did that for 8 years. But many times, and as you can tell you, many times throughout that period of 8 years, I wondered what purpose I had there. Like, why had God put me in this position? I'd been to school for being a pastor, had gone to college and then on to seminary, had a master's degree, had started my doctoral program, and here I was just managing a convenience store. And so there were many times that I would say to Sue, I don't know why God has me here, but I think he does have me here. And I would wonder what it was. What was his purpose there? And I figured maybe it was to influence the people that were there. And so I tried to be a good boss, good employee, tried to be an influence when I could and to be a testimony for the Lord, and sought to many times my cashiers would look to me for advice because there I was the old guy, and most of my employees were much younger, and so dealing with things that they weren't sure how to respond to, with girlfriend, boyfriend, and they'd ask my advice, and I'd try to steer them with scriptural advice. But all through that, there was still this nagging question of why, God, why do you have me here? It was only when I came here that now I look back and see how God used that to prepare me for what he had for me here. Because it was that years of experience in convenience stores that set me up for a full-time job here. A full-time job that has given me a lot of flexibility to be able to do what I do. That I work hours that are very compatible with being able to pastor this church. That it all worked out in hindsight. I can see that God was putting those pieces together. But in foresight, he doesn't expect us to figure it all out. He'll take care of that. He just expects us to live within the parameters. He'll give us this broad range and say, now within that range, go and live hard. And he'll take care of those choices that we make and use them for his purposes. That's true of marriage. You can see in 1 Corinthians 7, choosing your spouse. Man, just get onto that target of making sure that that is a godly man or a godly woman. And as long as that's who you're marrying, man, don't worry about the particulars of it. God will work that out. He can build a strong relationship in there. So you live within that parameter. That's not just true of marriage. It's true of all of the choices that we make, the decisions that we face. Generally speaking, there is this broad target that God says, just make sure you hit the target. If we hit the target, God can use that. According to Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, we are to seek first his kingdom. That is the highest priority. That we are to run hard after God, his glory, his commands. And in doing that, then, we don't have to worry about what we'll eat or drink because God can take care of those things. pursue God wholly, and the rest will work itself out. Our preoccupation with the will of God and figuring out what God's will is, that really is a modern, Western, middle-class phenomenon. Because people who are living on a dollar a day don't have the luxury of the abundance of choices that we do. We have opportunities that previous generations did not have. But even with all of those choices that we face, all of the options that we deal with, all of the things that we get to choose between, God's will for your life is really pretty straightforward, not hard to discern. The decision to be in God's will is not a decision of, should I live in Old Ford? Should I live in Tampa, Florida? Should I be an engineer? Should I be an artist? It is this daily decision of, will we seek God? Will we seek God's kingdom or our own kingdom? Will we submit to his lordship or not? Will we live by his rules or chart our own course to live a life of cleanliness, consistency, control? Do that, and all the particulars work themselves out. Kevin DeYoung, in his book, Just Do Something, put it this way: die to self, live for Christ, and then do whatever you want, go wherever you want, for God's glory. Let's pray. Lord, in weeks to come, we are going to talk about ways that we can make wise choices. But it's good to be reminded of this, that if we are seeking you with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, that the details, the choices we make, will be worked out by you. Lord, that you can use any number of different decisions for our good, for our benefit. And so, Lord, I pray that we wouldn't be hung up on worry and anxiety about missing your will or choosing the wrong choice, but that in all of those things, Lord, that we would believe that you and your providence can superintend those things and make sure that we end up making the right choice that we'll see in hindsight was, even if we may not be able to figure it out in foresight. So I pray that we would focus our attention on those things of your will that you have revealed so clearly, that we would live a clean life, that we would show consistency and be the same, not just here at church, but the same when we go to work tomorrow or school or in our families or in our neighborhoods, that would be the same all throughout, and that we would allow you to have control, to be the one who's guiding and directing us. And those things, Lord, I pray that we would see you molding us into your image and increasingly becoming like you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You know, today we're going to be observing the Lord's table as the men come. Just reminded me of the few choices that Scripture talks about clearly are choices that are so profound that they will change the direction of our lives. And I thought of Joshua in the